I will open us in prayer. So if you don't mind, bow your heads with me, please. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and mercy, and that, Lord, you have given us your perfect, inerrant, infallible, matchless word, and that, Lord, we can have it, and we can study it and know it, Lord. Thank you that you are so good, that you have made yourself known to us because of your love for us, Lord. And I just pray for our church this morning, Lord, that you would help us to have hearts to hear your message in Philippians 2, 12 through 18, Lord, and that you would simply use me for your glory, God. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18 this morning. And the title of my message is Four Essential Exercises in the Christian Life. Now, if you were to do a study in the history of exercise in America over the last 100 years, you would find that fitness and health and wellness and exercising is something that really has only developed to be a popular pursuit in America within the last 100 years. And so it was kind of that culture that I grew up in as a young man when I got interested in exercise. You see, I grew up on a farm, and I got to exercise in the form of forced manual labor. But when I got into junior high, I got really into training for football. I wasn't very big, I wasn't very fast or strong, and I wanted to be better at sports. So I got into physical exercise. I started training with our football team in the summers, and that led to a passion of learning about training and the human body and how it responds to exercise. And I eventually went to college and studied that in kinesiology and human performance, got to work at Oklahoma State, and then that career led me by God's sovereignty to Utah, and then eventually right here in the Wood River Valley in 2017. And I came here and I worked for Community School and Sun Valley Ski Education Foundation, training athletes, skiers, how to physically exercise in order to be more prepared for sport. Well, physical exercise is good, but spiritual exercise in your faith is far greater and more important. And in Philippians 2, 12 through 18, God's word details spiritual exercises for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last Sunday we were in the book of Philippians was in July, and I don't know if you were here that Sunday, but we studied the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's in verses 5 through 11. You could look at it now just to review. But on that Sunday, we looked at the Lord Jesus and his humiliation on the cross, and then his exaltation as Lord of all, Savior of sinners. And that Sunday, we studied the context of the cross in the first century and how the cross was an obscenity, how it was a vulgar symbol of torture. And we studied that Sunday how Jesus obediently went to that obscene cross, dying the worst death in all of history, because he, the perfect Son of God, died as the cursed payment for sin, as the Father poured out his just wrath upon Jesus on the cross. And it's because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that now for us, the cross that we wear around our necks, if you're wearing a cross this morning, is no longer an obscene symbol, like wearing an electric chair around your neck, like it would have been in the first century. But the cross this morning, because of Jesus, is a symbol of God's love and hope. Because the cross is empty, just like the tomb is empty. Because the cross is a symbol of the great victory we have because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that was the great theological and doctrinal section that we looked at in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. But this morning, we're going to switch gears. And we're going to study a nitty-gritty, practical Christian living section in this book. We're going to study Paul's practical commands to the Philippians in light of the great incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at four essential exercises in the Christian life to obediently follow Christ, our incarnate King. Go with me, if you will. Let's look at verse 12, Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading through verse 18, and I'm in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The first essential exercise in the Christian life we're going to study is in verse 12. And here in verse 12, Paul moves from doctrine in verses 5 through 11 to verse 12, practical Christian living. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I love this book of Philippians because of the warmth and the joy in this great, great letter. And look at the warmth here with the Apostle Paul in those words in verse 12. My beloved, as Paul is addressing this church that he loves so, so dearly. Now remember, Philippi was a solid church. They were free of any major doctrinal or theological issues, but they weren't free from conflict within their church body. They weren't free from struggling with sin. But they had been faithful to Paul and faithful in their profession of faith when so many others around them had capitulated. So Paul commends them for their faithful response. And then he commands them with his fourth command in this book, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I know many of us in this room are students of the Apostle Paul. Many of you are very well versed in the New Testament. So you understand that the Apostle Paul rejected salvation by works. That was not what Paul taught. That's not what Paul believed. But here in verse 12, he's commanding the Philippians to be obedient to God's word in their lives. He's talking about their growth in their Christian faith. He's talking about the process of being set apart, conforming their lives to Christ's sanctification. God has saved their souls, so Philippians live like it. Well, James Montgomery Boyce said that truth leads to action and there is no value to a mountaintop experience unless it helps us to live in the valleys. Well, verses 5 through 11, the incarnation, that's the mountaintop. That's the glorious truth of God the Son coming and humbling himself by taking alongside his divine nature a human nature, humbling himself by addition, subtraction by addition, as he took on human nature alongside his deity, and simultaneously, fully God, fully man, he suffered, he died, and he rose again. Because that's true, Christians are to live life in the valley, verses 12 through 18. Well, let's think about the big picture a little bit from a theological standpoint about our salvation, and let's understand that salvation has three time dimensions to it. There's a past time dimension when we were justified, when a Christian puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are justified in that moment, redeemed by God because of Christ. But there's also a present dimension of our salvation in which we are walking our Christian lives not fully perfected yet, still struggling with sin, redeemed, but still growing as we follow Christ. And there's also a future dimension in which we will be glorified with redeemed bodies. And one pastor says this, we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And because of this, we are to continue working out our salvation, our sanctification, working out our Christian lives, trusting in God and what He's done for us. And ultimately, we will persevere in that because it's God, His own sustainment, that keeps us eternally secure. I want you to turn with me. Let's go to John chapter 6. And let's look at John chapter 6. And let's go to John 6, 37. And look at the sustaining love of God together. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then look at verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Turn a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 10, and let's likewise go to John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God holds us secure, and He enables us to persevere in our walk with Christ and our sanctification. And we are to faithfully work out and live out our Christian lives in obedience to Him. Well, as we continue on in verse 12, we get our English word tremor from the Greek word found in verse 12, fear and trembling. The English word trembling comes from a Greek word where we get the word tremor in our English language. And fear and trembling and recognizing that humans are not God and we are spiritually weak at times and vulnerable to temptation. Now, if you've studied the Apostle Paul, you know that Paul uses those two words in many interesting ways in his writings, fear and trembling. And Paul describes in Romans 5 that God is certainly a God of love, but also Paul clearly describes God as not a lenient grandpa or some teddy bear God, but that God is the judge of all creation and the holy creator and ruler of the cosmos. And so Paul here is clearly spelling out that the Philippians must have reverence for Him, reverence for what He's done, reverence in knowing who He is and who they are. And I love what Mark Keown says about this verse. He says that this is living out 24/7 the acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. Sanctification, turning from sin and repentance and turning toward God in obedience and an active process throughout a Christian's life. Well, proper fear and trembling before God acknowledges that our hearts are wicked, Jeremiah 17, and it acknowledges that sin is dreadful and that we are weak and prone to temptation and that we desperately need God's help to combat it. Help that He freely gives. And it recognizes that sin is first and foremost an offense to God before it's an offense to another person. And that should fill us with awe and reverence, and not fear in the sense of that God is like a cosmic killjoy, not that kind of fear, and not the kind of fear that God's going to hit us with a divine thunderbolt, not that either, but a fear based in love and adoration for God and wanting to honor Him in reverence. And that proper fear and trembling, that leads believers to prayer before God for his help as we strive to live out our lives with the Spirit abiding in us. The second essential exercise in the Christian life is to embrace, found in verse 13. Let's continue on. Verse 13, back in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Embrace God's sovereign work inside of you. God is the one who calls for obedience, but also provides it through his sovereign power as his Holy Spirit works inside of the believer. And again, James Boyce has a great comment about this, that willing always comes before doing. God's work begins in our wills, just like it began in the wills of the Philippians. And in this part of the verse, there's a Greek word that we get the English word energy from. And it's ho energon, and it sounds like energy because God is the great energizer. God is the one enabling the believer to live out his or her salvation and to continue in obedience. Augustine once said, our deeds are our own because our will's producing those deeds, but they are also God's because of his grace leading our wills to produce those said deeds. Now, more simply put, Augustine said it this way, God makes us do what he pleases by leading us to desire what we might not desire. And that work that God does is to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that pleasure, God's pleasure, that's his love for us. And it's for our good. Well, there may have been some dissension in the Philippian church. In fact, we know there was conflict in Philippians chapter 4. Paul goes into that specifically. But there's some interesting background commentary on what the situation in Philippi was, and we don't know the extent of it, but one author thinks that the Philippian church had some conflict, and thus Paul writes this section right here because he wants the Philippians to know that what pleases God is to end the dissensions among them. So Paul commands obedience, but he also, in tension, explains that it is God sovereignly working in them. So we have both, obedience, but God's sovereignty. And our obedience, that's not passive. That involves our wills. A will that desires to please God, to grow in our Christian lives. So I ask you, do you have that kind of will? Do you desire to please God? And work is also necessary to grow in our faith. We need to be active in pleasing the Lord with our obedience and conformity to the Lord Jesus. Is your life in conformity to Christ? Is your life in obedience to Jesus' commands, his example? Now let me be clear, reemphasize, God is the one sovereignly working in you if you are a believer. You have the Holy Spirit residing in you. God is the one who has chosen you in his gracious plan of divine election. But God is also commanding you and I to be obedient. So, examine your life, just sitting in your chair. Are you obedient to how God commands you to live? Are you working out the already granted to you salvation by the power of God in you, or is your life stagnant? Embrace God's sovereignty as you obediently work out your faith and as you strive for God's glory to serve him and to follow him. I will be very honest with you, church. Verse 14 was particularly challenging for me to study this week. Maybe the most convicting in this entire book yet to me personally. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And we've looked at the first essential exercise to pursue sanctification, the second essential exercise to embrace God's sovereignty, and third here, the third essential exercise in the Christian life is to obey God without grumbling, questioning, disputing, arguing with Him and His will. Now, we've studied Philippians. We know that there was some envy and rivalry in Paul's life. You guys remember in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, Paul details the circumstances inside his Roman imprisonment and verses 15 through 18 on the outside. And there were those who were preaching the gospel in Rome when Paul was there imprisoned. They were in fact preaching a correct gospel, but they were doing it in a way trying to build their own ministry up and tear Paul's down. But it wasn't just Paul who dealt with that. The Philippians were dealing with some conflict, some rivalry, some selfish ambition, some conceit, perhaps a lack of humility in their church. And there was also clearly some grumbling and disputing. And that Greek word for grumbling, it's very interesting. It means a low tone of voice, like a low murmuring. It's one of those words that means exactly how it sounds, complaining or murmuring under the breath. And the next Greek word is dialogizmon, which is translated questioning, disputing, or arguing in your English Bible. And Paul uses this word because he's commanding believers not to dispute or argue with God. See, he's addressing a deep heart issue of rebellion. And that's why he commands pursuit of sanctification in verse 12 we just looked at. Because even believers can grumble and dispute with God in our hearts. We have to constantly remind ourselves of this and guard against it. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Israel was in Egypt? What did they do? Grumbled. Do you remember when Israel was led out of Egypt? What did they do? Grumbled. Do you remember when Israel was in the wilderness and they were hungry? What did they do? Grumbled. Do you remember when God fed them and they had food? What did they do? They grumbled because they wanted filet mignon. And then when God took them to the promised land, all of a sudden they were perfectly obedient Christians that never grumbled again. No. No, they grumbled. And so if you're like me, you are probably tempted and prone at times to grumble in your Christian life. Walk. God blesses us, yet we still grumble. And that truth hasn't changed. That's why we must be on guard against it. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I'm going to read some words to you that pierced me to my core yesterday. One commentator writes, "In reality, every complaint a believer makes against the Lord is one of the ugliest of sins." And I think the author who wrote that is right. And I think the author who wrote that is right because of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's just look across the page. Follow along as I read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God is sovereign and good, And James chapter 1 tells us that believers will experience trials in our lives. And the world hated Christ, so they too will hate us. But we have a God who is in his triune beauty, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect and wonderful, and he's more than favorable. He's fantastic, and he's loving, and he's good, and he's for us so much that he sent his Son, the Father sending the Son, to die on the cross as the substitutionary out of love and obedience unto the Father and for sinners. And the Son came and died on that cross, and now believers have the Spirit indwelt in them. We have a good and loving and just God that we serve. So we should accept his circumstances for our lives, because anything that we go through this side of eternity is brief and momentary. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul puts the capstone on this thought by declaring how he has learned by God's grace to trust God in poverty or prosperity in every circumstance. So do you have that kind of faith in the Lord, trusting him in poverty or circumstance, or prosperity? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And I want to just quickly share with you how you can know Christ as your King. And all you need to do is, where you sit right now, is admit that you're a sinner. And admit what God's word says, that your sin separates you from God just like my sin does. Confess your sin before the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive you, to come into your heart, and to help you to live for him as your Lord and Savior. And you'll be saved. Romans 10:9. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know him now. If you want to talk to me after, please come talk to me. There are many men and women who would love to speak with you about that, but don't wait. Come to Christ now and know peace and joy, security. Well, Paul knew peace and joy and security because of God's mercy. And Paul shows us that this kind of Christian dependence upon God is in fact possible, but far greater. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us his obedience on the cross and how to submit, obey, and please the Father, trusting and obeying. And so when we do this as believers, trusting in God, obeying God, we show ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Not morally perfect, but blameless and innocent, faultless in terms of our sincere desire to obey our King. And remember, Philippi, it's in the Mediterranean. And so the Philippians, they had a mission field all around them. This is the Roman Empire, 60 to 62 AD. They're rocking and rolling. They're conquering everything. So people are coming and going, and Philippi lives on basically the Route 66 of the Roman Empire, the Ignatian Way. And so there were people all the time coming to Philippi, and this Philippian church had a mission field in their front yard. They had a mission field among their Roman neighbors, the Roman society that was all around them. And remember, that society, that culture, that didn't value humility or meekness. It was a culture fixated on pleasure and possessions. But by pursuing God, embracing his sovereign work, obeying him without grumbling and complaining or disputing, the Philippians, they would be a witness to the culture around them that was a crooked and twisted generation. Well, the Roman culture, like our own today, is scolios. That's the word in the Greek that we get our English word crooked from. And scolios means to be curved or bent instead of straight and on the narrow. And the word scolios, as I just mentioned, it's where we get crooked from. And a bent sword wouldn't do you any good in battle in a Roman legion any more than a bent or crooked fence post would do you any good as a shepherd or a farmer in Philippi, well, a crooked and twisted culture isn't worth much either. And that's why Paul tells them, be obedient. Be obedient. Don't become crooked. Well, the word twisted, that's even more enlightening as we study the word twisted. It means distorted in the original language or deformed, and it was often used in a figurative way to describe a person that had departed from accepted moral standards. Even more graphically, the word twisted in the original language meant to pervert. So the Philippians, they were living amid a crooked, bent, perverted culture that had departed from an accepted moral standard. So by pursuing God in their Christian walk, embracing His sovereignty, and by obeying Him, without grumbling or complaining, they would shine as lights in the world amid a perverted culture. I think the parallel for us today is pretty clear, huh? David Hawking has this great analogy or illustration of the sun and the moon. And David Hawking describes the sun as giving off its own light. The sun gives its own light out, and the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. And in Malachi 4:2, it says, the sun of righteousness that will rise with healing in its wings. And so David Hawking makes this connection. Christ, the S-O-N, is like the S-U-N in that Jesus Christ shines His light. And we are like the moon that simply reflects the light of the S-U-N. But we are like the moon in that we reflect the light of Jesus, God, the S-O-N. So believers are simply to reflect the light of our King Jesus, to let Jesus' light shine in how we live. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, Paul continues in how he specifically charges Christians to do this, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Live out the gospel, Philippians. Live out the gospel. Follow the Lord amid a sick and twisted culture around you. And that phrase, day of Christ, Paul uttered that before in Philippians 1:6 and verse 10 of chapter 1, where he references when believers will appear before the Lord for our reward, when Christians are rewarded for their faithful service unto Jesus Christ. And Paul looked forward to that day. And he looked forward to that day because he loved people, and he loved the Philippians, and he loved others that he ministered to. And so these people that were ministered by Paul, by pursuing God, embracing God's sovereignty, and by obeying God without grumbling, they would prove to Paul that his efforts weren't in vain. Well, the final essential exercise in the Christian walk in Philippians 2:12 through 18 is to delight. And let's look back in Philippians 2. Let's go to verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What a ministry the Apostle Paul had boy, did he labor for the Lord and love people. David highlighted it last week, but I'll parrot it again and how in Acts chapter 9, the Lord clearly revealed to Paul that his ministry would be hard and full of suffering, but Paul delighted in his ministry and in his Christian life nonetheless. And he viewed being poured out as a drink offering as a privilege and something to rejoice in. And what potent imagery Paul brings to our minds with that little phrase, poured out as a drink offering. And Paul used that phrase because in the culture that he was in the first century, he was all around all kinds of pagan religious festivals. He was traveling throughout the Mediterranean in his missionary journeys, and he came across all kinds of folks. And oftentimes what would happen is the pagan worshipers, they would get a choice piece of meat, some valuable animal, and they would get an altar really hot, and they would put it on the grill, and they would start to grill up that animal as a sacrifice to their pantheon of gods. And then they would take a liquid, often like a cup of wine, and they would pour it on that hot grill. And the vapor would rise, the steam would rise. And that's how Paul viewed his life. As a drink offering poured out on the sacrificial offering of the Philippians in their own Christian walk. I think within sports, at least in the last 10 years, one of the most powerful witnesses for Christ was done by a man named Scottie Scheffler. I don't know if anybody in here is a big golf fan, but Scottie Scheffler is, at least 4 weeks ago, he was the number one golfer in the world. And so Scottie Scheffler, he gets this interview, and he's got a camera put in front of his face and a microphone, and they basically ask Scottie Scheffler, after he had won this tournament, he's at the top of his sport, this popular, very difficult sport. He's at the pinnacle of success. And they ask him, hey, Scotty, how does it feel? And he kind of goes on this long diatribe where he basically gets to this statement, what's the point? If you haven't watched the video, I encourage you to go watch it. But Scottie Scheffler basically is telling the entire watching world as the best golfer in the world, hey, this success, it feels good, but it's gone in like 2 minutes. And all the hard work that I've put in, yeah, I enjoy it, but it's not what satisfies the deepest corners of my heart. And then he goes on to faithfully proclaim that his faith in God and his family is why he gets up every day. But greater than his family is his faith in God, his trust in his King. His life as a sacrifice for God. And I think it's so powerful because so many times athletes proclaim the name of Christ, but Scottie Scheffler is at the pinnacle of success. But even up there at the top, it doesn't satisfy in the long term. Because living for God is the only thing that will bring true peace and joy. And Paul delighted in that truth. He charged the Philippians to also delight in their Christian walk. He charged the Philippians to cause delight in him by their obedience and how they lived out what he taught them. And then he charged them to delight in their growth and sacrifice for the Lord. Let us be a church that does that too. Delight in your own walk with the Lord. Cause your shepherds, your leaders, to delight in how you live your life based in what is taught to you from the Word of God. Delight in your own life as a sacrifice unto God. Jesus' magnificent incarnation as the God-man, the Son coming to the earth, fully man, fully God, is powerfully articulated in verses 5 through 11. And it's because of that truth that Paul includes this section we've just walked through here in 12 through 18. And everything that the Philippians are to do in their lives is in the shadow of verses 5 through 11 and the incarnate love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit seen in that marvelous incarnation. And I love what one pastor says, how believers act, think, and speak is to be cross-shaped, molded by the example of Jesus in all that we do. So we need to preach this to ourselves daily. Philippians 12 through 18. We need to submit to God, to cling to Him, to live our lives in a way that honors Him as we shine bright as lights in the dark and twisted world. Michelangelo completed the Sistine Chapel in 1512. And for several hundred years after, it was used as a place of worship. But obviously in 1512, there wasn't any electricity. And so all these years of this use of candles and this soot burning led to this layer of grime and dirt on the roof or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel where that marvelous piece of art was. Well, people saw that and started to recognize that that was there. So there was a team of artists who, beginning in 1984, worked for 15 years to restore the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And Kevin Miller says this about that process. Prior to the restoration process, many in the art community thought that Michelangelo was a genius of composition. After all, how did he think to have Adam's hand reaching out to God as God's hand was already reaching out to him? But it was also believed that Michelangelo's coloration was mediocre. People thought that it was monochromatic, too dark, meh. Well, when they started to restore those original colors, wiping away that grime, people started to see the fresh, spring-like colors that were originally there. Pale pink and apple green and vivid yellow, all set against a blue background and a sky scene. And when the maker's true brilliance and goodness were revealed, people had to change their assumptions about Michelangelo. Well, George Guthrie writes, analogously, the world is a burning place, twisted, corrupt, offering its version of the light. But the world's light, it obscures God's good creation. But in the kingdom to come, with the advance of the gospel, God carries out a grand restoration project, restoring all those colors and dimensions to their originally intended state. And God brings transformation and transformative light that fills and exudes from the believer as he or she lives in a word-saturated way that reveals the will and the way of God. And from that place, when the word is held forth for the world to see, the world that is twisted is drawn toward a great untwisting to come. That's a pretty great quote. So live your life for Christ. Reflect His light out to the world for His glory. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads in prayer before the Lord. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy, goodness, grace, love, providence, God, Your sovereignty. Lord, we thank You for who You are. God, we thank You that You are the reason for our sanctification, our growth. It's because of You. But Lord, we thank You that we are also called to live as You tell us to live in submission to Your word and to conformity to Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that we can embrace these truths, that we can obey You, and that we can delight in You, God, because You are good. I just pray, Lord, that we would all embrace You, obey You, pursue You, delight in You, Lord, for Your glory. Help us to be a church that does that for Your honor alone, Lord Jesus. In Your name, amen.